Well, it is good to be here. I do appreciate the prayer for clarity of thought. For whatever reason, for the last couple days, I've had the hardest time trying to get focused on how I wanted to encapsulate this and finish up my study. I was thinking I was well ahead. But I was reminded this morning during our equipping hour class when Nathaniel was talking about angels and demons and Satan, about Satan's real presence in our world. We can't make him too big, nor should we make him too small. So I appreciate that prayer, and I'm grateful for that. But what I remember, what Scripture teaches us, is greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And certainly our topic today brings a lot of attention to that. So we are finishing our series on encounters with Jesus. This is the second to the last one, and we should wrap that up next week. This week I was racking my brain about some type of cute anecdote or illustration or something to open the message, as is we tend to do, and I couldn't think of anything. I was driving home from work on Wednesday, and I was praying, Lord, give me something to open with, and little did I know that when I would arrive home, he'd give me something, some illustration that may be helpful. So Shelly and I have this routine. When I'm finishing up work, I usually text her with the time that I expect to be home and tell her 5:30, 6, 6:30, whenever it may be, because the end of my days are often unpredictable. And so that day, I forgot to text her. I was driving, and I called, and there was no answer, and I left a message. Then I texted her the time, and she usually responds, and there was no response. And I thought, well, that's kind of unusual, but maybe she's busy. So I arrive at home, and I get inside, and a car's in the garage, of course. I go upstairs. I start looking around the house. There's no Shelly. The doors are unlocked. I go out to the porch. There's no Shelly. And I said, well, maybe she's upstairs. So I start to head upstairs, and there are her sandals at the foot of the stairs without her in them. And I head upstairs, and I start looking around the bedroom. The music, she has music playing up in the bedroom. The fan is cranking. And I go, that's weird. She's not in the bathroom. She's not in the closet. And then I started chuckling to myself because I had some thoughts that maybe some of you can relate to. Of course, you know, is she okay? Is something wrong? Maybe she's at the neighbor's. Maybe it's bunco night, and I totally forgot about that. Or is something we joke about, maybe she was raptured, and I missed it. Now, I can tell by your chuckles, you either can relate to that, you're either laughing at me, or maybe you've had similar thoughts in the past. And that is something that can sometimes cross our mind. What are our fears? The reason I found this humorous is one thing is I grew up as spent most of my teenage years in the 70s. And in the 70s, there seemed to be this wave of interest in end times, in predicting end times and the return of Christ. Hal Lindsey wrote a book, The Late Great Planet Earth, that was published in 1970. There were TV shows that followed. There were many predictions about when Christ was going to return. There was a movie called A Thief in the Night that depicted the rapture, followed by tribulation, the rise of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, etc., etc. And those things captivated the church. There were even pastors, prominent pastors who I may not even mention their names because it might surprise you, who predicted when Christ was going to return. Some would pick a specific date based on what they read in Scripture. Some would pick a year, or he has to come back by 1981. When that didn't happen, then some say, well, it's got to be 1988. And as far as I know, he didn't return on those days. So, but this sort of imprinted me as a young man and as a young Christian, because I would sometimes come home from work or school as a teenager and not see my family, and that was one of my thoughts. Some of my thoughts would be, you know, did I miss it? What did I do wrong? Was I not good enough? Why wasn't I chosen? And my family was taken. And then, of course, I would see some relief when I would see my family come home. But it raises questions about where we place our trust. Do we believe in Jesus as the full source of our salvation, and that we need not fear being left behind? Do we have confidence in his promises and view him as Lord, properly placed on the throne in our lives? Do we want to be a sheep, but we're afraid we're a goat? As we will discuss this morning, we can find comfort and confidence in God's word. These events, however, were devastating to some and shook some people's faith. How can you trust anyone who says something about Jesus, the resurrection, and eternity, and then they feel so strongly about his second coming, and that date comes and goes, and he doesn't actually come? Well, it didn't shake my faith in God so much as it reinforced my understanding of the woeful ignorance of man and the insufficiency of man's understanding of God and his plan. We can still be all prideful in our understanding of God and forget who God is and who is on the throne. So when people engage in discussions and rigid timelines and precise sequences of events in study of the end times, what is called eschatology, I'm interested, but I'm reluctant to camp out on firmly on a position that I can fall into prideful sin. When you look at the main views of end time events and what happens first and second in the sequence of events, it dovetails with theology and multiple different things. There's multiple different opinions about the rapture, what that means and doesn't mean, the tribulation, the millennial thousand-year reign, or more than 1,000 years, resurrection of the dead, one or three different judgments, and how the return of Christ fits into these views and into these timings. It can be mind-boggling. But I want you to think about the logical reality of that. There's dozens of different views of end-time events. Guess what? That means most people are going to be wrong. So how do we approach that then? How do we do it? And that's, I want us to think about that. This should not be a discouragement, but a warning and an encouragement to study carefully. Now, should we discourage study of the end times and eschatology, as it's called? No. There are many important, God-honoring, God-glorifying things that we should learn. However, we need to treat those with whom we disagree with respect and deference. We also need to reject ideas that fall outside biblical teaching and outside truth as heresy. But by saying all of this, I risk losing some of you, possibly because naturally you're convinced that your view is correct. Or I've lost you because you have no idea what I'm talking about. And that's okay. I am sensitive to the fact that there are many people here with different views and different levels of interest on this subject. I also recognize by me wanting to be general risks some sounding weak or dismissive and offensive. Please, I don't want that to be the case. So let's refocus on the message. So what can be universally known and agreed upon? Here is the statement from our church's website, What We Believe section on Temecula Hill's website, under the subheading of Last Things. We believe that God has appointed a day when Jesus Christ will bodily return in glory to judge the world in righteousness. His justice will be displayed in the resurrection to eternal punishment of all unbelievers who will be cast into hell to experience separation from God forever. His mercy will be displayed by the gathering of all believers in resurrected and glorified bodies to everlasting life and fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord. So I present this lengthy introduction to try to avoid engaging in a lengthy discussion of end times, but the more I speak, it seems the more I may be drawing attention to it. However, it is necessary to understand this passage in Matthew in context of some discussion about end time warnings. This passage highlights some important themes to remind us of who sits on the throne and who is in charge. This encounter with Jesus, that for some may be the final encounter with him, and for some it will be the glorious time of receiving an eternal reward. Tragedy or triumph, heaven or hell. The story of the sheep and the goats comes at the end of what is called the Olivet Discourse. We see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke many descriptions of this discourse, but what is unique to Matthew is this story of the sheep and the goats. This occurs where Jesus is teaching his disciples on the Mount of Olives just a few days before he is to be crucified, and he is talking about the end times and the destruction of Jerusalem and so many things, and he's talking about the final judgment. He is talking about us being ready. He's talking about us using our talents wisely. But you'll see that most scholars view this judgment in Matthew as the final judgment for us. However, there's different opinions about that, but you'll see the ESV translators clearly say in their subheading in your Bible, the final judgment. So, the entire Gospel of Matthew is told from the perspective of emphasizing Jesus' kingly glory. He is a king. He is the heir to the throne of David, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Matthew has more kingdom language than the other Gospels, such as references to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So that brings us to our first point. Jesus is king. Up to this point in his teaching, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, the Son of God. When he uses parables of kings, he's describing earthly kings and drawing parallels between them and God or himself. But in the passage, he seems a little more specific and ties himself, the Son of Man, to being a king. This passage also features is distinct from parables because it does not contain language like a parable. It does not contain, well, the kingdom of God is like ... There's none of that there. And it reads more like prophecy of future events and deviates from this parable language. The sheep and the goats are metaphors, but all the other characters are real. So let's read Matthew 25, 31 through 34. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The first verse sounds glorious, and I'm sure it will be a sight to behold. In his glory and all the angels with him, it will be powerful and awe-inspiring, no doubt. Luke 1, 32 through 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This underscores the preeminence of Christ. He sits on the kingly throne in judgment. He takes his right place as king, not nailed to a cross, not lying in a grave, but on the throne. He is exerting authority as only a king can do, separating the sheep from the goats. He already knows who they are. The identity already known to him of each individual. The verdict decided, their sentence determined. Paul talks about the preeminence of Christ in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We are to have a high view of Jesus Christ and his place as the Son of God, and to recognize the lordship that he has in our lives. Jesus is King. Come, you who are blessed, in verse 34. So what does that mean? In verse 34, Jesus talks about, the king talks about who is blessed. What does it mean to be blessed by the Father? The actual term translated blessed here implies more of an inheritance, a blessing from a father to a child, not just a general blessing or something else. The Father is bestowing a significant inheritance to those represented by sheep, his children, his beloved, and spending eternity with him is the culmination of that blessing. Romans 8, 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, and in order that we may be glorified with him. This is our inheritance. We are adopted to spend eternity with our Heavenly Father. But we are told about what seems to be the reason that he knows who the sheep are and good works they have done. This must be significant, so let's look at further how Jesus addresses the sheep and their response. So in verses 35 through 40, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So God's righteousness is revealed in Christ. He refers to the sheep as righteous before he even talks about their deeds. Excuse me, before they speak. He did talk about it before their deeds. Pardon me. They are declared not righteous, not because of their deeds, but because of their identity and their inheritance with the King. Paul has something to say about the righteousness of God through faith in Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The sheep were declared righteous because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But wait, doesn't this passage seem to emphasize works? The sheep seemed to go to heaven for their good works. They did good things or rewarded, and the goats seemed to be condemned because they did not do good things. Some use this passage to justify a faith plus works formula for salvation. This, however, would be inconsistent with the rest of Scripture, and therefore we need to understand this passage more. With regard to how this is presented in the original language, I do have to rely on scholars who indicate that the language does not imply that they entered because of this, but rather this good deeds served as evidence of their salvation. This from Michael Wilkins from Talbot. These good deeds are not the works by which one enters the kingdom. They are the substantiation of the kind of kingdom life that has been produced through the transformation of the heart of his disciples through regeneration. Their works of caring for the needy among them will confirm that they belong to Jesus. Otherwise, they are not truly his sheep because they have not been born again by the Spirit of God. Works are the evidence of a new creation. When we are saved, we should have a passion and a desire to do good works for God and for his kingdom. We cannot forget that the gospel is based on God's grace and not our own righteousness. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You know, in your footnote, if you have the ESV, you'll see that justified is also translated or is described as counted righteous. And that gets put in this translation as justified. But I'd like us to reread that passage with inserting that language. Yet we know that a person is not counted righteous by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be counted righteous by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be counted righteous. So we are justified, counted as righteous, as the sheep are decided and declared righteous in Matthew 25. But why? Why does Jesus save us? Why are we brought into to company with him? Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 gives a little more information about our justification. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are created for good works. We are called for good works. Not for us, but to glorify God. I think we can easily fall into the trap thinking that somehow we're saved just for our own sakes. We used to talk about people used to flippantly say the sinner's prayer and profess a faith in Christ and be joking about them having fire insurance. And they were covered for eternity. But did they really understand the message of Christ? He did this for His glory. We cannot boast of our good works. We can only boast of what Christ is doing in our lives through us to serve the body. This passage has also been used in Matthew to justify the social gospel, that Jesus came to accomplish social justice. Let's look at who the sheep cared for in verse 40. Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Closer reading of this passage indicates a specific group of people, not only brothers and sisters of Jesus, a term indicating his followers and his disciples, not only the one another's, but the least of these. The evidence of the sheep's regeneration is their love and care for the neediest of Jesus' followers. I'm so inspired. Our Proclaim ministry has a Joy of His Image ministry within there, where they take care of special needs adults that have different issues. And it is such an inspiration to see how so many in Proclaim and in this church love those people and care for those people. Those would be examples of the neediest of Jesus' followers. So this is reminiscent about other loving one another chapters. John 13, 34 through 35. A new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The one another passages we talk about, there's dozens of them in the New Testament encouraging us to love and serve one another. Not too many of you people wear these anymore. This is the name tags. These are, if you come into the table, you can write your name on a tag and put it on your clothing. I like to do it because I hope that other people will do it, because I have a terrible time remembering names if I just hear them. So it helps me to see them written down and I can remember that. But on the bottom, if you've paid attention, you'll see that there's many of the one another passages in the New Testament written and typed at the bottom where you write your name. Mine today says, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another," Romans 14, 19. So that's a great study, perhaps for another time. But understanding our obligation to one another in the body is so important, and it's a reflection of our regeneration in Christ. The sheep's and the goat's passage is not about social justice or the social gospel. Jesus did not come for social justice. He came for eternal justice. Does that mean we are not to take care of the poor or the needy that are not believers and followers of Jesus? Of course not. There are many passages in the Bible that encourage us to do so. We are called to take care of the poor and the needy. However, this passage specifically is talking about the acts shown to followers of Jesus Christ. Well, what we have to remember is we are saved by grace. This is the gospel message, the good news. However, if there is good news, that must mean there may also be bad news. If the good news is that we are saved, is it just from our sins? Or our punishment, is our sin, our punishment enough in and of themselves? Or is there a different punishment, a greater scenario that we're being saved from? And that brings us to our second point. God is holy. It's easy to forget that God is holy and demands divine righteousness. As we have learned, this is not possible by our own might. God is holy. In fact, He is so holy that we cannot enter His presence on our own merit because of our intrinsic unholiness. We must be made pure, and that is only possible through the blood of Christ and our trust in the work that He has done on the cross. As we read the rest of the chapter, I want you to think in terms of God's holiness, starting with Matthew 25, 41. "Then He will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The difficult reality is that when we read these passages, hell is real, and sin is real, and that the rebellion of Satan can be obvious, but the rebellion of man oftentimes is more subtle, and it sometimes is not, and it can even appear good, but in fact, it's still a rebellion against God. It's interesting in the last part of the verse that some people try to explain away hell by saying that eternal punishment doesn't really mean eternal. However, the same exact word is used for eternal punishment as eternal life. So certainly if we claim that Jesus provides eternal life, it's difficult to deny that there is an eternal punishment. Professor Wilkins also has a comment on this section. So here, sins of omission are also worthy of eternal damnation, because they are evidence that a person has not been made righteous by association with the kingdom of God. Righteous acts spring from a heart sanctified by the Spirit of God, while unrighteous acts, even of omission, indicate a heart lacking in the Spirit's work of transformation. We are new creations, transformed by the Spirit. When studying judgment and hell, it is helpful to understand some of the divine attributes of the divine, of God, the true one God. God is holy, he is just, but he is merciful, and he is patient. Isaiah 6:3, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This passage about the sheep and the goats is not about the sheep and the goats. It is about a holy God who demands righteousness that is only possible by us acknowledging Jesus as Savior and Lord. Our tendency is to go to this passage and focus on, am I a sheep or a goat, right? What must I do to be a sheep? What must I do to be saved? Does that sound familiar? Matthew 19:16-17, Jesus encounters a rich young man, or rich young ruler as it's described sometimes. And behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Later, the rich young ruler leaves and disappointed and sad because Jesus asked for his riches. And he is not willing to give up things of value to relinquish his lordship to Jesus. He could not get off the throne and let Jesus on. So it's not about us. It's about God. We must recognize that Jesus is Lord and act accordingly. Titus speaks of God's mercy in Titus 3:4-7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Because of his mercy, he extends grace to us. When we speak of hell, we might ask, why does a good God send people to hell? Because of his mercy, he provides a way for us to avoid that fate, and that we must realize that we deserve hell. Teaching about hell can be difficult. No one likes to hear bad news. In my profession, many times I have to be the bearer of bad news. I've delivered that many times. Sorry, there's nothing more we can do. There is no cure for this. She's not going to make it. He didn't make it. We can't shy away from bad news and difficult passages. Some do. In fact, they change their theology and understanding of God's word just as not to offend. We must not avoid the difficult, but remember that we must speak in truth and in love. That is why we are passionate about the good news of Jesus, because we believe the stakes are huge, heaven or hell. Worldly view creeps into our culture and even into the church, something I call Star Wars theology. I think many people, not only in the world, but sometimes in the church, believe we're born into some goodness. We're born with some goodness in us, and we can be pulled to the dark side or the good side and fight. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we are born with a terminal disease, SIN positive. I got that from Dave DeFuria. We are born with that trait, that genetic anomaly. We are born into sin, destined for hell, and there's only one solution to that, one cure that we can do. I think we sometimes don't recognize it. I was just talking to Dave Henricks before the service, and he says, we do not understand the cost at which we were bought, the cost of Christ being crucified on the cross. And in fact, our last worship song indicated that, that we don't know how much it costs. And that's something we certainly need to keep in mind, because the darkness and depth of hell is something we cannot possibly plumb and understand unless we were there. And fortunately, if our faith is in Christ, we can avoid that faith. But how can we talk about the good news if we don't talk about the bad news to people, hell? And this has to be done tactfully and carefully. Well, we're not going to preach to you that you're a good person or that we're good people, but we are going to say that you are loved and valuable, and the Creator of the universe hung on a tree and was raised from the dead for you, for me, for all of us. That is good news. Don't be afraid of who can destroy the body, but be afraid of who can destroy the soul. Matthew 10:28. Specifically from that passage. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The purpose of talking about hell is not to scare us, although it should. It is to show how far from perfect we are and how much separation we have because of sin and our fallen state, and how far we are from a holy, just, and righteous God. We should not seek God because of a fear of hell. We should seek him for a desire for fellowship with him. It is easy to not talk about or de-emphasize the peril we exist in, but knowing that gives us pause to be worshipful and thankful to God. We should rejoice all the more knowing that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. To the believer, it should only help us rejoice more and remind us of how we deserve hell. But by God's grace, we get to enjoy him forever. Romans 2:1-5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hand and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. One of my favorite quotes about hell sums up a lot of what we've been talking about this morning. This is from C.S. Lewis. And he says, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. We should not look at hell as punishment so much for our sins as it is the natural consequence of our fallen and sinful state. But how is this accomplished? It's accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to our third point. The Spirit is here. Jesus said he would send the Spirit as our helper. John 14:26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you. Let's look at the text of the sheep again. In verse 25, 36 through 39. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you invited me. You visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? They were not aware what they were doing would be significant. They seemed surprised by his words. The care for others should be a natural outpouring of his love through us. I think we try to help God's grace out sometimes. If we do works and deeds so I can prove to people that I'm saved or a Christian, then maybe I'll earn some more grace. Maybe I'll gain greater favor with God. We can't earn more grace for salvation. So did any of the sheep, well, thanks for noticing. Did any of them say that? Thanks for feeding? No, thanks for noticing. I did all that kind of stuff. No, they were surprised. They were recognized for those works. But it's by the Holy Spirit that enables us to love one another. It's not something we can do very easily or naturally. Romans 8, 6 through 13. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We often try to rely on our own strength and not trust in the Spirit of God to transform us and use us. So what is a needy disciple? Probably all of us to some degree, but who are the least of his disciples? It's easy to love the lovely. We need to love and serve the neediest of our brothers and sisters. Not because we are trying to earn favor with God, but because we're supposed to. So do we try harder and work harder? No. We can only do it by the power of the Holy Spirit and by his mercy and grace. I actually might encourage you to not try so hard. If Jesus is on the throne of our life and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, God will use us for his glory. So pray for ways God can use you to be aware and respond to the neediest. We need to serve those in the body who are struggling and are in most need. Also, it is our responsibility to preach the good news in word and deed, but we are not culpable for those who do not respond. Each individual will stand before God to give an account. We must pray that God lifts the veil of darkness for these people and that they see the light of the one true God. It's obvious to us that, and we can't understand always why people reject Christ. It can be painful. We can have loved ones that are suffering and we can't understand that. It may seem so obvious to us because the veil has been lifted. But no matter how obvious it is to us and we don't understand, some will not relinquish the throne of their life to anyone else but themselves. The Holy Spirit must do the work in people's lives to reveal God's truth. We can pray for people, preach the gospel. Ultimately, it's between them and God. So all of us must ask today and every day, who sits on the throne? Who's king? How do I understand God's holiness? And how can the Spirit help me as I follow Christ? Well, as the end times and the return of Christ are inevitable, and we know we are to be ready, and I don't have a date prediction, don't worry, we must not be fearful and timid, but bold, and we can have confidence in Christ that when we meet him at the final judgment, that because of his sacrifice, we can be counted righteous. There is no need for us to fear being left behind or being faced with eternal damnation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for what you have done on the cross and the resurrection and how that can empower us today and how we are to be followers of you, Lord. And we just ask, if anybody here today doesn't know you, that we will recognize that you will empower them and reveal to them how you need to be Lord of their lives, Lord. And we just give you all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.